And I do ask an interest in your prayers, that the Lord would lift us up and bless not only myself, but you as well, to be able to receive the word. You know, God has given us something special in the church. A place that we can set aside the things of the world and come here and worship God. And so as we think about the privilege that we have, and I hope we don't take it for granted, there's so many actions that I see in myself as well that sometimes reminds us that we are so blessed that we sometimes begin to take God's blessings for granted, and we take those opportunities we have to worship Him for granted. And so it's needful for us to be reminded of these things and to continue to thank the Lord for the blessings we have. The last song we sang at Calvary, I want you to think with me this morning. I know it's a lot to ask some folks to think. You know, we spend our week sometimes is so demanding that on the weekends we don't want to think, do we? We want to just relax. Well, think with me. I pray that the Lord will bless us to think about this together and be blessed in it. But think with me for this morning, for just a little while, about Calvary. At one time, I thought about asking you the question, where was Jesus crucified? Some might say on a cross, and that's true, but where's the name of the location? You know, Calvary is only mentioned, the word Calvary is only mentioned one time in all of Scripture. Do you know that? Luke is the only one that mentions it. Matthew doesn't mention Calvary. Mark doesn't mention Calvary. John doesn't mention Calvary. They mention the crucifixion. They name the place in the Hebrew name. Remember what that was? Golgotha. Place of the what? Skull. Well, you know, there's sometimes we would rather remember a more pleasant name than others. And I'm not saying that, and don't get me wrong now, I'm not accusing Luke, the physician, of being more politically correct or using a word that sounds better. It could be that because Luke was the physician, he resorted to the Latin name, and that's what Calvary is, the Latin word. But the Hebrew name for that place was Golgotha, the place of a skull. Now think about that place. Does it change it a little bit for you? I just wonder how many criminals were crucified in that place. I wonder how many skulls were laying around. I don't know if that's why it was called the place of the skull. Some of the commentators seem to think that it had something to do with the shape of the place. There was a raised place, kind of like the top of a skull, that where they would put the crosses and crucify criminals. There's nothing in the language of the Bible that indicates that it was on a hill. That's surprising to you? On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross. The poets seem to have latched on to that kind of language, but really, it was outside the gate of Jerusalem. And a lot of this really doesn't matter whether it was on a hill or not, does it? But my point is, we want to be biblical in our thinking, don't we? I mean, we can hear something long enough that we can accept it as truth when it really has no basis. So, to be biblical in our thinking now, just think about for just a moment, when we mention Calvary, it's only mentioned once, yet this name of the place, that Latin word, Calvary, elsewhere is called Golgotha, the place of the skull. And when you think about that place of the skull, you get a better mental image of what that place must have been like. A place where criminals, you know, the worst of criminals, we'll have to say, because it was the worst of punishments, wasn't it? To be crucified? You know, we use the word sometimes excruciating pain, and that word came from the act of crucifixion. It kind of causes me not to use that term as much as I may have in the past, is when I learned that, because I don't feel like that I've ever experienced any kind of pain like that. To think about what our Lord had to endure, to think about how many criminals would have been taken outside the city and crucified on that place. Whether you're calling it Golgotha, whether you're calling it Calvary, same place. Think about for just a moment what that place must have been like. And then think about the fact that one day came when one man would be taken to that place. And just like many others in the past, and no doubt many others after that, he was taken and nailed to a wooden cross. But when we think about Jesus going to that place and being nailed to the cross, all of a sudden our picture of Calvary changes, doesn't it? And it will forever be different because of one man. Oh, what a man he is. Oh, what a man in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, no doubt, there's no reason to think that others who were carried to that place were innocent of their crimes. It's possible, very possible, just like today. Sometimes people are charged with things they didn't do. Sometimes circumstantial evidence might have pointed to someone. They may have made some mistakes in the past, but there's no mistake about the fact that Jesus Christ was entirely innocent of all the charges against him. He was completely innocent. Not only was he completely innocent of the charges, he was completely innocent of sin. There was no reason for him to have to suffer there, except for one reason. And that is that he came to do the will of the Father. And the prophets had spoken as to how that will of the Father would unfold. And so, as the prophets had spoken truth in the past, bless your hearts, as he went about doing the will of the Father, we find that him doing exactly what the prophets had said, especially if you think for a moment in Isaiah 53, as it spoke of the suffering of the servant of the Lord. And the Bible itself doesn't even leave us to guess whether or not that was Jesus that fulfilled Isaiah 53, isn't it? Because in the book of Acts, we find that when Philip joined himself, when Philip joined himself to the chariot, and when the Ethiopian eunuch was reading from the prophet Isaiah, and he was reading right there is what we know as Isaiah chapter 53. He was led as a lamb, as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so openeth he not his mouth. He was reading those things, and the prophet, Philip joined himself to the chariot, he said, understandest what thou readest? Remember, the Ethiopian said, how can I except some men guide me? And bless your hearts, it says that he climbed up into the chariot, and he began to read the same scripture, and he preached unto him what? Jesus. There's no question from the scriptures themselves that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled all that was spoken in Isaiah 53 of the suffering that he would have to endure in bringing to pass the truth that God had purposed as he would save his people from their sins by sending his Son to this world to suffer and die to redeem us from our sins. So now, after bringing your mind to those things, if I ask you to think about Calvary, perhaps you're right back to where you were when I first asked the question. Now we can see our Lord and Savior. Yes, there were three crosses there that day. But there's no reason for us, no biblical reason anyway, for us to think that middle cross was any higher than the other two. No reason to believe there was any material difference in the three crosses. Now, I'm not having a problem, you know, with some folks nowadays that show the three crosses and want to put the middle one higher. We certainly know that the Lord Jesus was on that middle one, and the work that was being done there is greater than any work that's ever been accomplished on the face of this earth. Oh, but as we think about Calvary, as we think about what Jesus did as he was there, let me ask you a question. If we understand that Jesus came to fulfill the will of the Father, let me ask you a question. I know this is just speculation, and we have to be careful, but think about for a moment. How would you have designed the salvation of God's people? How would you have done it? We understand Isaiah 55, he says, you know, that the Lord says, "My ways are not your ways. Neither are my thoughts your thoughts. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts." But just think for a moment. Oh, wouldn't we have done something great and grand, something that had been so glorious as you know, the way we would go about designing things nowadays? Why, when the Lord would send his son, if we'd have had anything to do with it, we'd have had something that was spectacular. Wouldn't we? Oh, but bless your hearts. God's wisdom sent his son to this world. And in the language of Philippians chapter 2, it says he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Think of the wisdom of God. Think of the power of God in what he accomplished in sending his son to this world to suffer and die in our room instead. No fanfare. Bless your hearts. We've been preaching it. We've been talking about it. We've been rejoicing in it ever since it happened, hasn't it? Ever since God blessed us to understand the glorious truth of what Jesus accomplished when he went to the cross. Bless your hearts, and we'll be rejoicing in it, Lord willing, till he comes again or till we lie down in death. And if we lie down in death before he comes again, then our spirit and soul will ascend to heaven to see his face and to praise his holy name until the morning of the resurrection. Bless your hearts, that event is something glorious and something to be rejoicing in every day that we live. And so through humility, and through love, and through mercy, and God's grace, we find that Jesus saved us from our sins by accomplishing the Father's will. Do you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration? When Jesus took James, Peter, and John, they went up upon that mountain. And do you remember who it was that was transfigured there with Jesus? Was it not Moses and Elijah? As those three stood there, and the scripture says they appeared there in glory, and they were speaking with Jesus. Well, once again, Luke is the only one that tells us just what they were talking about. The others mentioned the fact that they were talking with Jesus, but only Luke tells us what they were talking about. Do you remember what that was? It says Moses and Elijah appeared there talking with Jesus. And it says they spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now we understand he was crucified outside the gate, but that general area was still known as Jerusalem. And it said that they spake of his decease. That word decease has a parallel in the Old Testament. By the way, well, I'll just say it this way. That word decease there means exodus. They spake of his decease, his exodus. All right? That doesn't mean the end, does it? You know, we think of decease as being the end. Well, not for God's people. And we know that there's a general resurrection of the just and the unjust, but what I'm saying is, as far as the joys and the right of the righteous, the blessings that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, our decease here upon this earth is not the end. Aren't you glad about that? Can't we rejoice in the fact that we can look at that and see that death is no longer a monster? It separates us. We still have to succumb to death. It is something that is still a part of this world. Bless your hearts, Jesus came to destroy death in the sense of showing its subjection to him. They spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. When you understand the words that are being involved there, you know, if you think of decease, no doubt the world looked upon that and they saw Jesus defeated. He wasn't defeated at all, was he? He was doing exactly what the Father sent him to do. You know, Acts chapter 2, 23, it says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. The people were allowed to take him and crucify him. But that was done by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. They spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And we understand that happened at Calvary, didn't it? That happened at Golgotha. That happened when they nailed him to the cross. We find that, as we understand, that wasn't a picture of defeat at all. When we understand what Jesus was doing, he was doing the will of the Father. He was doing what the prophets had spoken. He was doing that which would secure eternal redemption for his people. His decease, his exodus. An exodus simply is to leave one place and go to another. And when our eyes close in death here, we awake in his presence, don't we? Oh, how wonderful. How wonderful it is we can think of that. You know, there's so many things that happen in this world. Storms, and fires, and murders, and all kinds of things that can happen. And it sometimes happens to good folks, doesn't it? Bless your hearts. That's just this world. That's because we live in a fallen world. That's because we live in a sin-cursed earth. But it's not beyond the control of God. If God so chooses, he can save us. If he's ready for us to come home, we may pass the scene of this life in some calamity that may happen to us here, but we'll awake in his presence to rejoice forevermore because of what Jesus accomplished at Jerusalem. So when we think about what he did accomplish, when we think about that scene there, and I hope that it passes our mind from time to time throughout our week. I hope that we think of the salvation that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished for us. And so when you think about that scene, what comes to mind? I hope a lot of scriptures come to mind. I hope a lot of events come to mind. I hope a lot of things that he accomplished come to mind. When we think about the eternal decrees and the judgments of God, as we think about all that he accomplished for us, as, you know, when you begin to think about these things, and if you're in the habit of reading through the Bible sequentially, and as you encounter those things, as you go through the Old Testament and then come to the New and you see them fulfilled, as you treasure up the Scriptures in your heart and have a better understanding of what God purposed to do all along, whereas the world may have looked upon Calvary and saw defeat, bless your hearts, of God's people who understand the Scriptures and who understand the purpose of God, we can rejoice in the fact that Jesus was absolutely victorious. Because he always did the Father's will. In everything, he accomplished what the Father sent him to do. Yes, Isaiah 53 spoke of his suffering. What did that suffering accomplish? Look at Isaiah 53 for just a moment. I usually jump in the middle of it, but let's start in the beginning today. Isaiah 53 begins, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Well, since we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the suffering servant that's spoken of here in Isaiah 53, then we understand that this arm of the Lord that's mentioned right there in verse 1 is the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Can you answer those questions? Have you believed his report? I tell you, there's great rejoicing in it. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He goes on to say, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Think about our Lord. In every way, as he came, no doubt he appeared as just a common, ordinary Jew. And everything that he went about doing in his daily life until the time that he was baptized and began to perform miracles, no doubt he came and he appeared he appeared to be just like any other common, ordinary Jew. Oh, but the miracles he performed. Oh, but the doctrine he preached. Why, even the common folk heard him gladly. We find that there were those that said, "What manner of man is this, that he speaks with authority and not as the scribes?" His disciples would see him calm the sea and the storm and say, "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Well, we could spend a long time talking about what kind of man this is, couldn't we? He's the Lord from heaven. He's the one that has all power both in heaven and in earth. He's the one that God sent into this world to save us from our sins. And so even though he was common, there was no beauty that we should desire him. It says that he shall grow up before them as a tender plant. Nothing spectacular there. And as a root out of a dry ground, born of a virgin. Why, there was no reason, naturally speaking, for him to even have been born except by God's design and God's decree and what God accomplished in sending him into this world. No form, no comeliness. He's despised and rejected. What I'm trying to present here, as we've looked at Calvary, and if we see that it was a place that the worst of criminals would be crucified, and the world would look upon that as defeat as far as Jesus is concerned and his ministry. But I want you to see that he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even. And notice that word even, even. In other words, pointing us to the fact that that was for the lowest of criminals, the worst of criminals, the worst of conditions, the worst of shame and being despised. God sent him to suffer that for us. Can you thank him for it? Can you rejoice in your heart that though he had to suffer so much, he was accomplishing all the will of the Father on our behalf? We don't have time to go through the entire chapter, but it says he's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Don't think that any sorrow or grief that we've ever experienced can match what Jesus suffered on our behalf. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him, and he was despised and we esteemed him not. How often do we go about our merry way in this world and not think about all that Jesus suffered for us? Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. Brethren, this is why he had to suffer. This is why he had to come in the way he came and suffer what he did. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. How thankful I am that I can turn to the Old Testament and I can read these verses out of Isaiah some 700 years before Jesus was born into this world, and it tells me right there that by his stripes we are healed. Even the wording itself tells us of the eternal purposes of God, that Jesus would come, that he would accomplish those things with the decease which he would accomplish at Jerusalem would be successful. And he would accomplish all that the Father sent him to do, even in the tremendous suffering that he did. Verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Do you remember the account of the trial of Jesus before Pilate? Pilate asked him a question, and he gave an answer. It wasn't the kind of answer Pilate was expecting, but he gave an answer. Art thou a king? My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. But hence, my kingdom is not of this world. He talked to Pilate a little bit, but when he was sent to Herod, some of our songs speak of haughty Herod. Herod wanted to be entertained by some miracle when they brought Jesus before him. And Jesus answered him not a word. Yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so openeth not his mouth. This is what the Ethiopian eunuch was reading. And he says, is the prophet speaking of himself or some other man? And Philip began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. This is what Jesus accomplished. Verse 10, I'm having to just hit several of the verses. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That's what happened on Calvary. Oh, there was a lot of things that happened, but this is the most important. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Who is that? He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Bless your heart, when he talks about he shall see his seed. God was the one bruising his son upon the cross. God looked down upon him and he saw his seed. Yes, first of all, he saw his only begotten son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in Christ, he saw all that had been chosen in him. All for whom Jesus came to save. All that Jesus came to suffer and die, to redeem from their sins. God looking down from heaven upon his son as he suffered there upon Calvary's cross. He saw his seed. Sometimes we sing that song, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" Oh, bless your hearts, in the purpose of God we were there. Because we were chosen in Christ. Christ was sent to save us from our sins. It's been 2,000 years since he did that. But bless your hearts, we'd been there in Christ a long time before that, hadn't we? Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. That's the reason he came. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. In other words, God's will, God's holy law was satisfied. God's will was done. Peace was made between God and his chosen people. by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the pleasure that's spoken of here. God had no pleasure in the suffering of Jesus. But God had complete pleasure in what he accomplished in redeeming us from our sins. Verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Don't you love the precision of the Word of God? That word travail, you know, if he'd have just said suffering, it's possible that that suffering could have been for naught. But travail is not that way. As long as, you know, things go according to the rule, then at the end of that travail, there's a wonderful birth. Life comes forth from it. That sorrow and that pain and that suffering is not useless. It's not empty. But bless your heart, something wonderful comes forth from it. And that's what we're talking about here. The travail that Jesus endured at Calvary upon the cross as he was crucified for our sins. It was not an empty suffering, but something wonderful came forth from it, didn't it? Eternal redemption from our sins. Oh, bless your hearts. Many things can come to mind when we're biblically grounded and informed about what Jesus accomplished as he went to the cross. Oh, there's so much more. He says he shall see the travail of his soul, verse 11, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And we could keep going on and on. From Isaiah 53, the wonderful, I've skipped a number of things. But as we think about what was accomplished and all that Jesus did, that decease which he accomplished at Jerusalem. Moses and Elijah spake to Jesus about that on the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, how did they know? You know, there's so much that we can just rejoice in on that Mount of Transfiguration. There's just a wonderful picture there of God's people. You know, Elijah was one that came and lived in this world and was faithful to God and was a mighty prophet, but he didn't have to die. Okay? Moses was a mighty and faithful prophet of the Lord, but the Lord took him and buried him, didn't he? And so in that, you have a picture there of some of God's people that are going to be raised from the dead. Or many of God's people, when Jesus comes again, many have died and are in the graves. But some of us will be alive and remain. I say us, you know, we may also pass the scene of this life before he comes, but I hope it'll be sooner rather than later, don't you? And so what you have there on the Mount of Transfiguration is a picture of some that have died and their spirits and souls have gone to be with Jesus. But there are some that are alive and remain, okay, that haven't had to taste of death when Jesus comes back. And so when we think about there, they were talking with him. Now, my point in bringing that up again is this. Moses and Elijah have been blessed to be in heaven for a long time. They're still alive, aren't they? Now, you know, Elijah was taken to heaven. Moses died here upon the earth, and as far as Elijah's body, once he was taken to heaven, I'm not sure about the state of that. I know that the scripture says we should not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. But I also know that Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. All right? So regardless of that, what I'm saying is, Moses and Elijah, in whatever form they are, have had a wonderful privilege of being in the presence of God for a long time. And nobody had to introduce James, Peter, and John to them. They just knew them. And to me, what that tells us is how we will know each other in heaven. The Bible says we'll know each other as we're known. These earthly relationships will cease, but we'll be brothers and sisters in Christ. We'll have our identity, and we'll know each other. Sometimes folks will ask, will we know each other in heaven? Well, we will, but I'm not saying that that'll be like we've known each other here. It'll be a much better sense up there, won't it? All right? So when we think of Calvary, we think of what Jesus accomplished there. We think of all of the decrees of God. The prophets had spoken about what he would accomplish. We remember that Jesus rebuked some of his disciples after his resurrection, saying, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory?" It says, in beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, that he had to suffer and die and enter into his glory. He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning. Wouldn't you have loved to have heard that sermon? When he expounded unto them in all the things concerning his decease. When we think about Calvary, we think about what Jesus accomplished. I pray that as we think about the decrees of God, as we think about all the suffering that he endured, I hope that we'll come around to the fact that there was tremendous, tremendous love on display at Calvary. Not from the hands of men, but from Jesus himself. Remember Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. He humbled himself and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And when they nailed him to the cross, do you remember what we have recorded as the very first words out of his mouth? Father, forgive them. My persuasion about who he was asking for forgiveness for was those Roman soldiers who were being commanded to do these things. And no doubt they had no idea what was really going on. Okay, so primarily, I think there was forgiveness that Jesus was speaking for those Roman soldiers that had to carry out those orders. Because they weren't doing that because of what they wanted to do. They were following orders. But bless your hearts, it's not hard to believe at all that there's many things that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, has forgiven us of that we have done ignorantly in our lives. And even still today, things that we do ignorantly, not knowing. And so we hear those words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so he was demonstrating to us the greatest love of all, that God would send his Son to save us from our sins. And just take a few seconds sometime to try to just imagine how many sins Jesus atoned for by shedding his precious blood. It's mind-boggling, isn't it? It could be mind-boggling trying to think about all of our own personal sins that each one of us might have committed. But to think that our Lord and Savior came, suffered, and died to redeem all of his people from all of their sins. Now, it's not a matter of how much blood was needed for each sin. That's not the question at all. It's not a matter of how much suffering was needed to pay for all of those sins. We could suffer tremendously. We'd never pay for one sin, could we? Bless your hearts, it wasn't the quantity of his sufferings. It was the quality. He was absolutely pure. And when he was nailed to that cross, as we view Calvary, as he was nailed there and as he suffered there, it wasn't just the amount, even though the amount of suffering was tremendous, because it was the amount of suffering that he endured at the hands of men was tremendous. But then God poured out his wrath upon his own son. God withdrew his presence from him. When Jesus said, "I thirst," my persuasion is that thirst that he was speaking of there was the first time that he'd ever been separated from the Father. He'd always enjoyed complete fellowship and communion with his Father. But now that the time had come that he would be a sacrifice for sin, God the Father withdrew his presence from his Son. And to me, that's the greatest thirst that he'd ever experienced. No doubt he was dehydrated. No doubt he was suffering tremendously. No doubt there was physical thirst there. I would tell you, the thirsting of his soul when his Father withdrew his presence from him, I think, was the greatest thirst he'd ever experienced. I thirst. And yet in all of this, he demonstrates to us the greatest of all love, an unconditional love, an everlasting love. We see as we view Calvary a love that we'll never fathom in our understanding of it this side of glory. But in addition to love, there was grace there, wasn't it? We didn't deserve any of this. We didn't deserve that Jesus would come into this world and suffer and die to redeem us from our sins. We didn't deserve it. We still don't deserve it. Even though we've grown in grace and in the knowledge of the truth, even though we've come to understand so much about what God has done for us by sending his Son to this world, even though we've tried our best to do the best we can in walking in paths of righteousness, we still don't deserve the grace that God has given to us. But he still gives it every day. Wonderful God is. How loving, how merciful, and how gracious he is that we receive of the bounty of his hand every day. Now, in closing, let me ask you a question. How long has it been since you've considered God's great grace and thanked him for it? Brethren, it ought to be every day. Our hearts ought to be exercised every day to say, "Thank you, Lord, for saving me. Thank you, Jesus, for going to Calvary and suffering and dying to redeem my soul from hell." Because if Jesus had not gone to Calvary, that's exactly where we would end up. Eternally separated from God, in a fire that will never be quenched. And the worm never dieth. In other words, that life principle will still be there. Isn't that awful to think about? To have to suffer an eternity of separation from God in punishment. Jesus went to Calvary to save us from our sins. He went to Calvary so that we can, when we die, we could be with him in glory. Bless your hearts. When we think about that, we ought to spend the rest of our days thanking him and praising him. And when we have opportunities such as this to meet together in the house of God, his house, his people, his word, his spirit, bless your hearts, that's the opportunity we have to say, "Thank you, Lord." And as we leave this place and live our lives, whatever our pursuits might be, we need to go forth with a Christian attitude saying, "Thank you, Lord, every step of the way for all that he's done for us." Because if thanksgiving only enters your mind when you come to this place, the heart's going to be cold and hard, and that thanksgiving is not going to get very high. Oh, how we need to live our lives saying, "Thank you, Lord," and then come and take that opportunity to meet together as God's people and together lift up our voices in praise of the songs and together hear the preaching of his word and together rejoice in what he has done for us what he continues to do for us, and what we trust that he will continue to do for us in the days ahead until he comes again and delivers us from these vile bodies and change these bodies into that like the glorious body of Jesus and take us home to be with him, where we'll never have to worry about any of the toil, the sorrow, or the suffering that we've had to face in this life. Oh, we need to be thinking about heaven, don't we? We need to be thinking about what Jesus has done for us. We need to be thinking about what was accomplished on Calvary. It'll help us to be more thankful. It'll help us to be more grateful. It'll help us to be more zealous in our service to him. I pray that we'll be able to do just that. May God bless you, is our prayer.